believed on the Lord. They may have met a Jesus of their own imagination. They may have met a Jesus of some preacher's watered-down concoction. But in reality, they have nothing but a superficial, casual churchianity that is not even a distant relative to New Testament Christianity. Now, they've done everything the preacher told them to do. They've repeated a suggested prayer. They've raised a hand. They've walked to the front of a platform. They've joined the church. But what only God can do has yet to take place in their life. And in Mark chapter 10, it's a familiar passage, but we want to think about it in this issue of authentic conversion. We know the story in verse 17. The Bible says, "Now as he, the Lord Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, Master, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack.'" Repeat this prayer with me. Raise your hand. Walk down to the front of the platform and we'll pronounce you saved. Is that what he said? No. Notice the Bible. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, and said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "It is as simple as ABC." Is that what he said? No. He said, "With men, it's impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible." Now notice the man in this message. He was a man, obviously, of position. Luke tells us he was a ruler. We don't know exactly what that means. More than likely, it was a chief ruler in a local synagogue. He was obviously a religious man, a highly esteemed man, influential in the community. He could have been the citizen of the year in Longview, Texas. He was a man of position. Not only that, we know he was a man of possessions. We call him the rich young ruler, don't we? He was a very wealthy person. He had all of his needs met and beyond his needs. He was a rich man, just like everyone in this room. You're a rich person. You go to communist Cuba where people live on the income of the equivalent of $15 per month and you get a little food from the government. I go to Africa where people are some places living in a little shack with a piece of tin on it and looking for some corn mesh to eat. Listen, friends, everyone in this room is rich. And this man was rich. He was a man of position. He was a man of possessions. But he was a man with a great problem. There was a gnawing emptiness. There was a void in his life that all of his position and his possessions had not met. And so it sends him to Jesus. Now notice, not only the man, did you notice the manner in which he comes? He comes urgently, verse 17 says. Now as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running. You see, this man has a profound inner need that gives him a sense of urgency. There's no real peace in his heart that he has eternal life. He has no real assurance. And he sees an opportunity to speak to Jesus and he comes running. But not only does he come urgently, he comes reverently. The Bible says there in verse 17, he knelt before Jesus. Now the Lord is out on the open road. He's in public. We don't know how many people were there, but we know at least his disciples were there, and there's probably a pretty good sized crowd. But this man is willing, at least to some degree, to let down the mask and admit that he has a need. He's willing, at least to some degree, to get transparent before Jesus and the others around him. So he comes in the right manner. Not only that, he comes to the right person, doesn't he? He comes to the one who is the source of eternal life. He comes to the one who has the words of life. He comes to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, friends, this man is a perfect evangelistic prospect. And in 95% of the Southern Baptist churches in America, if a rich young lawyer came running down the aisle during Justice I Am and asked, "What shall I do to obtain eternal life?" sadly, the pastor would get him to repeat a prayer, pronounce him saved before the crowd, baptize him that night, and within 2 weeks he'd get his first set of love offering envelopes. He was the rich young ruler. But you see, Jesus loved him too much to give him a phony message. Jesus preached the true message, the authentic terms of conversion. Did you notice the conclusion? In verse 22, but he was sad at this word. He went away sorrowful. Man, this man comes running, he comes kneeling, he comes urgently. He says, "How can I have eternal life?" And Jesus is there, the greatest evangelist who ever lives, and he goes away grieved. What's the problem here? Did Jesus preach the wrong message? Why didn't Jesus close the deal? Why didn't he draw the net? Why didn't he make the sale? Why does he hold the terms so high? Are they different today? Or have we so diluted and watered down the gospel terms that we are ending up populating the broad road with millions of baptized pagans? Notice, he confronts Jesus. Jesus confronts this man with, first of all, in the second half of verse 17, his fallen character. And how does he do it? He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" Verse 18. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, was the Lord Jesus saying to this young man that Jesus is not good? No. This young man didn't realize who was gazing into his being, did he? He was standing before the only one who is essentially and originally good. He was standing before Emmanuel, God with us. He was standing before the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God. God made manifest in the flesh was gazing into his being. And how does Jesus respond with this compliment? He confronts this young man with the holiness of God, so that the young man might see himself in light of who God is, you see. He says there's no one good but who? God. Only God is essentially, morally, perfectly good. Amen? Only God is sinless purity. Only Jesus, God the Son, is holy, harmless, undefiled. You know what he's saying to that young man? He's saying, yes, God is perfectly righteous, young man, but you're not. He's wanting this young man to see that he has a fallen character. He needs to stop comparing himself by the wrong standard, you see, and compare himself in light of the right standard. The young man was making a terrible miscalculation. He thought he could behave his way into eternal life, you see. And he had never seen his lostness in light of the holy character of God. He had never seen his life in light of the perfect righteousness of God. So he had never seen himself bankrupt, destitute. He never saw his condemned condition, you see. He desperately needed to see himself in light of the right standard. And so many are making that same miscalculation today, aren't they? So many people left to themselves without the converting work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You know what people will do? They'll always compare themselves to the wrong standard. They'll compare themselves to other people instead of the right standard, the holy character of God. They may say something like this when I'm witnessing to them. Well, I'm basically a good person. I try to be a good neighbor. I try to be a good American citizen. You know, I try to do unto others as I would have them do unto me. I'm not perfect now. No, nobody's perfect, but certainly my good deeds are outweighing my bad deeds. And Brother Ed, there may be a hell, but hell's just for people like Osama bin Laden, rapists, murderers, terrorists. God doesn't send good, moral American citizens to hell. Friends, hell's going to be overflowing with good, moral American citizens who never saw their lostness in light of the holy character of God. You see, Jesus is confronting this young man with the holiness of God. May I ask you tonight? Have you ever seen your character compared to the right standard? Has God so ever worked in you that you realize that even your righteousnesses are as filthy rags to Him? Those words, filthy rags, they pictured the used rags of a leper. When a leper had wrapped those oozing sores with the rags and he would pull those rags off, that's one of the definitions there. Do you know the best of your morality? Not your sin. I'm talking about the best of your human morality is like the used rags of a leper to a holy God. So many people have never seen their lostness in the light of God's holiness. I'm thinking about a young man named Jonathan Hill. I thought I was discipling in my home on Friday mornings. He was in his 20s. Brilliant young man. He was a youth minister already of a Baptist church. He was attending a Baptist university, and we were in Romans 10 there where Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, I think I'm discipling this brilliant young man, and he breaks, shatters before my eyes. I said, Jonathan, what's wrong? He said, that's me, Brother Ed. I'm lost. That's what I've been doing all of my life, going about trying to establish my own righteousness. May I ask you tonight, have you ever seen your character In light of the holy character of God, Jesus confronts him with the fact that he has a fallen character. But secondly, he confronts him with the fact that he has utterly failed the commandments. Now think about it. He's come running. He's come kneeling. He's come to Jesus. He says, "How can I have eternal life?" And Jesus says, his answer is, verse 19, "You know the commandments." And he begins to quote the second half of the Ten Commandments. What? This guy's on his knees getting to repeat a prayer. This guy's come running. He's come kneeling. Why doesn't Jesus say, "Just ask me into your heart. Receive me as your personal Savior. Let one of my disciples take you to the counseling room for 5 minutes. We'll bring you out and pronounce you saved." But he holds up the moral law of God. And in Matthew 19:17, Matthew says it in this way: "If you want to enter into life, young man, keep the commandments." What? The Lord would have flunked evangelism explosion. Keep the commandments? Nobody's ever kept the commandments. Well, that's exactly the point. He's confronting this young man with the fact that he is a lawbreaker. He is a guilty sinner before God. He says, "How can I have eternal life?" And Jesus gives him the moral law of God to expose him to his guilty, condemned condition and his desperate need for pardon from the penalty of sin and deliverance from the power of sin. He's saying to this young man, not only do you have a bad heart, but you have a bad record. Not only do you have a fallen character, but you have utterly failed the commandments. That's what he longs for this young man to see. And look at the young man's response in verse 20. He answered and said to Jesus, watch this now, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." What self-deception! What self-righteousness! Just honor your father and your mother. Who has perfectly honored and obeyed their father and their mother, not only in their actions and their words, but their attitudes? Who'd like to raise their hand tonight and say that? This young man was filled with self-deception and self-righteousness. He had a superficial view of the moral law of God. And Jesus holds up the commandments so that he might see the holy and righteous character of God. He might see God's perfect requirements for his life so that he might see he has utterly shattered those requirements, so that he might see he is a lost, destitute, rebel, sinner before God, so that he might see that he is in desperate need for a Savior, a Redeemer, a Deliverer. May I ask you tonight? Have you ever seen your life in light of the moral law of God? You see, in reality, this young man had shattered all the law, hadn't he? Because he'd shattered the first law. "You shall have no other gods before me." He had another god, didn't he? His god was his money. He had utterly failed the first and the greatest commandment: to love the Lord your God with 100% of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He had been created to live for God, but he was living for his possessions, for his wealth, for his money. And listen, you and I, we have been created for Him. You've been created to live for Him. You're not created to live for yourself. You haven't been created to live for the things of this world. You've been created to live for God, so that Jesus Christ might be the supreme love and the sovereign Lord of your life. This young man foolishly declares, "I've kept all of those commandments." Jesus, beholding him, loved him. But he told him, "Young man, you are severely lacking. Notice we come to the third point. He says, not only do you have a fallen character, not only have you failed the commandments, but you must forsake your idol. Verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. He comes running. He comes kneeling. He says, how can I have eternal life? Jesus says, go sell, get rid of your wealth. Why? Jesus is saying to him, listen, watch. Jesus Christ is eternal life. To know Him is eternal life. And Jesus is saying to this young man, if you're going to embrace me, who is eternal life, you're going to have to let go of your idol. You cannot hold on to your God and embrace me at the same time. You must be willing to forsake your idol. I'm not coming into your life to be placed among your other gods. If I'm coming in, I'm coming in to be your Lord and your God. Well, what's an idol? Well, that's whatever is first place in your life, isn't it? If it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an idol. Right? It could be wealth. It could be money. It could be the Longhorns or the Aggies. It could be some pleasure. It could be television, movies. For me, it was the music business before I was converted. My whole life, it was my career was my idol. It could be another person. It could be a parent. It could be a grandchild. It could be drugs or alcohol or sexual promiscuity. It could be many different things. It can even be religion and religious activity, even a religious position in a church. But Jesus is teaching this young man, if you're going to be converted, if you're going to have eternal life, you must be willing to repent. Just as the Thessalonians were willing to turn from their idols to serve the living God. The Bible says, Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. Right? When He told us to go out and preach that gospel, He said, make certain you tell people about repentance for the remission of sins. And the Bible says throughout the book of Acts that if we're going to be converted, we must be willing to repent for the remission of sins. The Bible says that God commands all men, all women, all young people everywhere to repent. So the Lord Jesus is saying, listen, if I'm coming in, as the undisputed champion of your heart. He comes running. He comes kneeling. He says, how can I have eternal life? Now listen, he would have been happy to tack Jesus onto his life. But he was unwilling for Jesus to be his life. He would have been happy to come to Jesus if he could come on his own terms. But he was unwilling to come to Jesus on Jesus' terms. He would have been happy to have Jesus as one of the many compartments of his life, but he was unwilling to have Jesus as king of all the compartments of his life. And the Bible says, if you will confess Jesus as what? Lord. And believe that God has raised him from the dead, that person shall be saved. Does that mean just prance down an aisle and say, Jesus is Lord, so I'm saved? No, it means the grace of God and the Spirit of God so comes to work in this person's life that they realize that they are a sheep. They've been going astray, going their own way. They've been living in wicked sinfulness and willful selfishness. and the grace of God so comes to work in that person's life that they are willing to turn from their way. By the grace of God, they are willing to turn from that idol. They are willing to turn from that sin, you see. And listen, the rich young ruler would have been thrilled to embrace the message that is preached in most Baptist churches today. But he was unwilling to have a new king, a new master, a new boss. Jesus says to him, you must forsake your idol. But there's one last condition. He says, you must follow me. Do you see it at the end of verse 21? Take up the cross and follow me. In other words, This was not about walking to the front of a building. It's about becoming a follower of Jesus. He says, listen, commit your life to me. Embrace me as your King, as your Savior. What the Lord Jesus is talking about here is far more than going through a little plan and saying, to some facts and figures about heaven and about sin and about salvation. It is about the Holy Spirit coming to work in a person's life when they see themselves lost, destitute, bankrupt. They see they have a fallen character. They see they failed the commandments. But they, in the midst of that, have heard the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God, the Son Himself, has left the glory of heaven. The God has become the God-man. And the Bible says He lived a perfectly righteous life. He lived with a perfect character. He perfectly obeyed the moral law of God. And then one day He marched up to the cross, not as a victim of circumstances, but as a volunteer. And there He presented Himself, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, presented Himself on Calvary, not only as the great high priest, but as the Lamb of God. Not only as the offerer of the sacrifice, but the very offering, the sacrifice Himself. And the Scripture says on that cross that God the Father, this God who hates our sin, who must judge and punish every one of our sins, this God loves sinners so much that He took His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, delivered Him up on the cross. And on that cross, God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be the sin substitute, to take the judgment, the wrath, the holy fury of God that each one of us deserve for our sin. Jesus took that wrath. God made Him who knew no sin to be the substitute, to take the wrath for every sinner and any sinner who will repent of their sins and savingly believe on the Lord. And when a person sees that glorious good news and the grace of God so comes to work in them by the working of the Holy Spirit, you know what that person will do? They will cast their lives on the mercy of Jesus. They'll place their confidence in what Jesus did alone at the cross for them to take their sin on Himself so that they can be clothed with the robe of Jesus' righteousness. They put their confidence in what Jesus did, and that person commits what they know of themselves to what they know of Jesus to be their King and their Redeemer. Jesus says, you must repent and you must follow me. Saving faith. Follow me. And I close with a response. You notice His response, verse 22. But He was sad at this word, and He went away sorrowful, for He had great possessions. Why did he go away sad? Because he was unwilling to turn and trust in Jesus. He went away sad and grieved and lost because in reality he did not want Jesus as his Lord or his Savior. He was not willing to give Jesus his sins to be forgiven. He was not willing to give Jesus his life to be ruled. Oh, he wanted to go to heaven. He'd have been glad to sit and go through a plan about heaven and repeat a prayer to go to heaven and get a spiritual birth certificate. But he didn't want the King of heaven ruling and reigning on his life. Friends, the tragedy is there are millions of Baptists who have come, but they've never come on Jesus' terms. Now you may be thinking, this is absolutely impossible. Forsake your idols and follow me? This is impossible. Well, notice verse 23. After he had left sorrowful, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But you see, you're saying, Brother Ed, it's only impossible for the rich man. No, that was his particular idol. Yours may be something else. Or someone else. Stretch out the word rich with me before we close. Notice the end of verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a woman or a young person to enter the kingdom of God. Friends, it is impossible with man, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. When God comes in regeneration and effectual calling, the impossible becomes reality. Amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. And again, I feel like we're just scratching the surface, Lord. But I pray that you're speaking to each of us about these issues, especially this issue tonight of what it means to truly be willing to turn from our way and to put our trust, our reliance in what Jesus Christ has done for us in His sinless life and His death on the cross as our substitute to take the judgment that we deserve for our sin. I pray even tonight someone in this room would see the glorious good news that the cross of Jesus solves our terrible problem before you, God, in your holiness and your righteousness and your judgment. And if we are willing to repent of our sin, we're willing to put our confidence and our trust in what you've done for us, that you will cleanse us. You'll make us right with you. You'll clothe us in the very robe of your righteousness. May it happen even tonight in a soul for your glory, for Jesus' sake.